the kingdom of God. That's what has been occupying Jesus' thoughts as he has been journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem. And as he has paused at various points along the way, he has been teaching about the kingdom of God. He has been proclaiming the good news concerning the kingdom of God. And particularly in this latter half of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he has been speaking about the kingdom of God, what it is like, how one may enter into it. And in these closing verses of this chapter, his thoughts turn not to those who are entering the kingdom of God, but to those who are rejecting the kingdom of God. This world is the kingdom of God. We've seen that this world was created by the word of his power. He brought it into being. He rules over this world. It belongs to him. He is its sovereign. But this world is a kingdom that has been invaded by Satan. God's kingdom, yes, but it has come under the attack of the evil one. And Satan and his armies have penetrated this world. They have made inroads into every corner of this world. And to an extent that it seems as though they are in control. That it is they, really, who are ruling in this world, and the scriptures themselves speak in those terms. The ruler of this age. He's here, he's come, and he is trying to turn the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God, against its creator. And it seems that to a large degree, he is succeeding. Within this world then that has been invaded by Satan, God set up a little enclave, a little kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. This would be a kingdom of righteousness within a world of wickedness. And yet, as the history of that kingdom of Israel bears testimony, it is a kingdom that nevertheless has become hindered by sin. Not so much a sin that is external to it, not so much the invasion of outsiders, as it is the sin of the corruption of the human heart that is so disabled that it cannot obey the law of God that would have brought righteousness and the favour of God to it. So the kingdom of Israel has become the kingdom of God, hindered by sin, so that rather than progressing in righteousness and becoming a light shining in the darkness of this world, it became increasingly corrupt until God turned his back upon it. But not completely. Not completely. At the appropriate time, God sent his Son through the kingdom of Israel into the kingdom of this world to triumph against Satan and sin, and to establish God's kingdom once and for all in the hearts and lives of those who would bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as Lord. The kingdom of God has come in power to this world in Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, though, there are few that enter this kingdom. It's a narrow door. that must be entered, and few find this door. And so we have to grapple with the reality that there are many, many who do not come into this kingdom. And Jesus is particularly thinking about the many in the kingdom of Israel who do not come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are those who are persistently refusing to come to Christ. They are persistently rejecting the kingdom of God that is being revealed to them. So that even as Jesus is talking about the glory of the kingdom that has such small beginnings like a mustard seed, and yet will flourish under the blessing of God. Even as Jesus is speaking about how people can get into this kingdom as they come to the door and enter through the door, which is himself. He is the door. Even as he's speaking about these things, at that very hour, some Pharisees come and say to him, "Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." Oh, are they being kind to Jesus? Are they saying to Jesus, "You know, we really like what you're having to say here, but you know, you're in real danger here. We want to help you. You'd better move on. You'd better get away from here." Within the context of this passage, it is much more likely that what the Pharisees are doing is trying to get rid of Jesus. They don't want him in their region. They use Herod as an excuse. Yes, Herod would end up being instrumental, being one of the lead characters in the death of Jesus Christ. Unwilling to acknowledge his innocence and stand up for justice within his kingdom. But here it's having much more to say about these Pharisees than it has to do with Herod. It is the Pharisees who don't want him. "Move on," they say. "Get away from here," they say to Jesus. The king is rejected. And that's my first point. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. Jesus is warned. Herod's intentions towards him are not positive. They're not good. He may at one time have been intrigued by John the Baptist and what he had to say, and by Jesus and his teachings, but now his heart has turned against him. He doesn't want to know him. He doesn't want to help him. Herod, like the Pharisees, wants rid of Jesus. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, they're all in cahoots with Herod. They're all on the same page. They weren't particular friends, but when it came to Jesus, oh yes, they were totally united, of one mind. They wanted Jesus dead and out of the way. They rejected him. But Jesus will be triumphant. And he basically is saying that to them. "Go tell that fox," he says, "behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I finish my course." Where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? He's going to Jerusalem to die. These Pharisees come to Jesus with this message: "Go away from here, Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus says, "Well, that doesn't really make a blind bit of difference to me, because I'm going to die anyway. And I'll die when it's God's time for me to die. Today, I cast out demons and I cure. Tomorrow, I cast out demons and I cure.
The third day, I will finish my course. My life will be given up. But it will be in God's time, not a moment sooner. We see that in the story of Jesus' life, don't we? We have the account of Jesus teaching in his hometown of Nazareth, and his neighbours and his old school friends turning against him and wanting to kill him. Over and over again, there are accounts of times when people took up stones to stone him, or took him up to the top of a cliff that they may cast him down. And Jesus walked away through the midst of them all. They could not do a thing against him. Even on the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas Iscariot came with the guards of the temple court to arrest him, even then, when Jesus asked whom they're seating, those guards fall down on their faces before him. They could not touch him. And it was only because Jesus was willing to go with them. It was only because it was the time for him to be tried and executed that there was any success for the enemies of Jesus. Yes, they are rejecting the king, but the king is in control. The king will be triumphant. His work will continue until God's time is fulfilled. And while Herod may be seeking to kill him, while the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of the Jews may be seeking to kill him, Jesus' own purpose in coming into this world was to die. So Herod's threats are totally in vain. This ruse of the Pharisees was in vain. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem, where he knew that he would be betrayed by a friend and rejected by the leaders and handed over to the Gentiles, and that he would be tortured and executed. Jesus knew what he was doing, where he was going, and he knew that it would happen in God's time. Yes, the king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. The whole purpose of his going to Jerusalem was to be triumphant. Triumphant through his death. Triumphant by means of his rejection by the Jewish leaders. Now we can have total confidence in the sovereign power of God our Saviour. We can. Today, we can. We can serve our God today and tomorrow. Our times are in His hands, not the hands of those around us who may show us great animosity, but they're not in control of our lives. They're not in control of our destinies. We need to have the confidence of Jesus Christ, who knew that it was in God's time and according to God's purposes that his life was being lived out and his death would come. And so too, we who are followers of Jesus Christ can have similar confidence. Every day of our lives, nothing will befall us that is not part of his plan for us, and he will give us the grace. Grace sufficient for the troubles and trials and difficulties of each day. You know, we sometimes hear the stories of people who go through great suffering, and we say to ourselves, we say to others around us, I could never do that. I could never endure that. Well, you don't need to, do you, today? And if tomorrow God calls you to it, he will give you grace sufficient to handle those difficulties and get through those seasons. Our God, our Saviour, is all powerful And we see it in his testimony to these Pharisees here. I am going on with my ministry. I am going on from day to day until I have finished my course. It is a must for me. And nothing will get in the way of God accomplishing his purposes through me. And so it is for us. Now I have a second point to make from this passage. And my second point is this. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. As Jesus contemplates his future, as Jesus contemplates the days that lie before him and his journey to Jerusalem and what will happen to him when he reaches that destination, he laments over the condition of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you were not willing. How often the Son of God would have gathered them, protected them, provided for them, shielded them from every danger, sustained them in every circumstance, but they were not willing. It had happened over and over and over again, not for a few months, not for 3 years, as Jesus has physically walked the lanes of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem. They have not been willing for decades and for centuries. They have not been willing. The God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and promised him many blessings, that God had shielded and protected the patriarchs through the changing scenes of their lives, that God had brought their descendants out of slavery in Egypt and formed them into a nation for his glory, that God had provided for them in the wilderness water out of the rock and manna from heaven, that God had brought them into the promised land and had delivered them from their enemies, that God had established them in cities that they had not built and vineyards that they had not planted, that God was consistently and repeatedly rejected and denied by his people. Over and over and over again, God proved his willingness to enfold them in his arms, to shelter them and protect them. We have repeated accounts through the book of Judges of the people's dismay when they're overrun by their enemies and their cries to God for deliverance, and every time he comes and every time he delivers them. But as soon as they have a taste of freedom, they take that freedom in their own hands and they reject him. They push his arms away from them and they say, "We do not want you anymore. We can take it from here." And over again, God has come to them and he would have gathered them in his arms. He would have put his wings of protection over them. And over again, they have proved the waywardness of their own hearts in rejecting him. And here he is, the Son of God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, weeping over Jerusalem and its unwillingness to be protected by him, provided by him, served by him. You were not willing. The king is rejected. The king is rejected. And yet, he will be triumphant. Oh, he has always been triumphant. Yes, there have been those who have rejected him, as John writes. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, and we have examples, don't we? Examples of those who received him. We read of one this morning from the Old Testament, and Ruth, she's an example of one who received the Son of God. She's an example of one who, unlike so many of the people around her, did not reject the God of Israel, but drew near to him and was embraced by him. Your God will be my God, she said to Naomi. Your God will be my God. She had come to the great King of the world. She had come to the King of Israel. She had come under his wings, as Boaz says to her. And there she found blessing. There she found life. The king is rejected. Yes, he's rejected. And yet, he will be triumphant. His mission is to save sinners from the wrath that is to come, and he will triumph in that purpose. His desire is not that any should perish, but that people should come to repentance, to turn from their sins and find their freedom and life and forgiveness in his shelter. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. And while the rejection of the gospel can and should fill us with sorrow, the triumph of the gospel is certain. It's certain. We need never doubt. As we're seeking to witness to someone and we just feel like we're hitting our heads against a brick wall and making absolutely no progress, the gospel will make progress in this world. Yes, there will be those who reject the Saviour, but he will be triumphant. All those whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Not one of them will be lost, the Bible tells us. And so, just as Jesus himself persevered through the suffering and the anguish and the pain, even the cross, because of the joy that was set before him, as the writer of Hebrews says, so we should persevere in the same hope of joy and celebration. Because sinners will be saved. The king will be triumphant. Satan will be defeated, sin will be destroyed, God's kingdom will endure forever and ever. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. I have one more point to make from this passage this morning, and it's this: the king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. Jesus warns his generation of the consequence of rejection. I would have gathered you. How many times I would have gathered you as I've walked your lanes and your streets. How many times I would have gathered you, but before you knew me, before I had physical hands to lay on suffering people and physical feet to walk these streets, how I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. You know what's happening here? Jesus is saying to his people, your house is forsaken. Israel is being rejected because they have rejected their king. Their king is about to turn away from them, to turn his back on them, these subjects of his that refuse him and will not have him to reign over them. He's going away. And he's sending the invitation of peace and of mercy, of salvation to others. That is the Apostle Paul's point in his letter to the church in Rome. He asks a question, and it may seem initially to be contradictory to what I've just said. He asks in verse 1 of chapter 11, has God rejected his people? And he answers his question, by no means. No, God has not rejected his people. For, he says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And yet, Paul goes on to say in the same chapter, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? It seems contradictory, doesn't it? Has God rejected his people? By no means. And yet, if their rejection means such and such, then their acceptance means such and such. Therefore, he's saying they have been rejected. En masse, they've been rejected. As a nation, they've been rejected. This kingdom of God that he set up in this world to display his righteousness to the nations that has been hindered by sin, God has rejected. He's rejected it. And yet, from among that people, God has a remnant. He has a people whom he will save. Jesus is thinking specifically about Jews who will come to salvation. They rejected him as a nation. He rejects them as a nation. We sang of it in Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Peter takes up that theme in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. The apostle, in his letter, continues this idea in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Sorry, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He says, "You come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The stone is rejected. The king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. Peter is convinced of it. Paul is convinced of it. The rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. And so, Jesus is about to depart. He's going to Jerusalem, where he will finish his course. How will his course finish? He will be rejected by the leaders of the Jews. He will be scorned and ill-treated. He will be hung upon a cross and executed. He will be buried in a tomb. They will have their way, Herod, the Pharisees. They'll get rid of him. But he will triumph. He will rise again from the dead. The tomb will not hold him. And he will ascend into heaven. And there he will reign as sovereign Lord over all things. And these people, they will not see him. They will not see him until that day when in glory he comes. And the whole of creation will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they will see his triumph. And then they will give him the glory that is due to his name. Jesus is the triumphant king. Oh yes, the king is rejected, but he will be triumphant. Multitudes reject him, but he will be triumphant. Friend, what are you doing with Jesus? Are you rejecting him? Or are you experiencing his triumphant power transforming your life, bringing you into his glorious presence? Come to Jesus Bow to him as your king. Don't risk rejecting him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we have witnessed the rejection of the king, but we have also seen his triumph. And we pray, our Father, that you would so graciously work in our lives, in this congregation, that by your mercy there would not be one person who would reject this king, but that everyone may experience his triumphant power in their lives, bringing deliverance and hope and salvation. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.